book is what we'll be covering this morning. Second Timothy 2, verses 1 through 13. Just as a opening point of review, we talked a bit about in our introduction last Sunday, on the setting for the book. The audience is Timothy. The location of the writing is Rome, now as he is imprisoned for the second time. The date of the letter is during the persecutions of Nero in AD 65 through 66. The historical setting is Paul has journeyed, confirming the word where he preached. There are persecutions under Nero that are in full swing. Paul has been taken prisoner in Rome for a second time, and Paul stood for his first hearing, as he points out, alone and forsaken. And in the letter to Timothy, appeals to him and lets him know that, as he's asking him to come. Timing is before winter because Paul asks for his coat, and Paul indicates the type of death that individuals are facing, as he has pointed out that so far he has not met the death of the lions. And the purpose of the letter is, no matter what, do not give up. And why would this have been, if we look at the purpose of the letter at this point, and we see the severity of what Paul himself is facing in his second trial, why would it, of course, been important to encourage Timothy at this time to say not to give up? Okay, if you're facing certain debt, if your mentor, we don't talk about mentors generally, but if you think of Paul as a mentor, a teacher, an authority figure that you looked up to, and he's facing death, how are you going to feel? You might think that you're next. Or you might very well be discouraged, because if it's someone that you respect highly and they're facing death at the hands of an unjust cause, it gives you thought for a pause. Certainly someone that is young in the faith or weak in the faith would be, well, what's the purpose? Am I just going to believe and then be killed? We don't see Timothy in that light. He is not considered to be one that's, as long as he has spent with his Paul now and at his feet in his teachings, to be one that's young in the faith or weak in the faith. He has been going throughout the Asia Minor and teaching. He's been spending his time there at Ephesus preaching. We have no indication that he would be one that would be considered a novice. But he still takes the time, Paul does, to encourage Timothy so that he does not give up. Gives us a lesson as well from the standpoint of, as we work with each other, we ought to always be encouraging one another not to give up. We don't always know what somebody is going through. It won't always show up on their face. Sometimes when they ask us how we're doing, they're going to say, fine. But that's all you're going to get is an answer out of them. And sometimes that fine, there's a very subtle tone in it that we often have to listen for. In 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 13, we pick up, and the discussion starts with the theme of the first seven verses being, be faithful as a good soldier. The analogy is drawn in more than one place about it being a battle for righteousness, comparison of a Christian being a soldier going into battle to war against evil. And here, Paul uses the analogy to try and teach Timothy some lessons about being a good soldier and what it means to be a good soldier. If we look at verses 1 and 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. He's making the point in verses 1 and 2 that he is to teach others. He is to do so by being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that grace in and of itself, oftentimes we talk about the grace being the salvation, being the gospel. The point here is that he is to be strong in that relationship with Christ. He is to be nourished by the teachings of Christ, by the hope that he has. And if we think about equivocate a grace to hope, what is there? There's one hope. What is that hope that we have as Christians? Eternal salvation. And that was to serve, if we think about it here, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, be strong in the hope and the foundation that you will have eternal salvation. Be nourished by that. Verse 1. Similar verse is 2 Peter 3 and 18. 2 Peter 3 and 18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter makes the same admonition to his audience that they are to be strengthened in the grace and to be strengthened in the knowledge. He's telling Timothy this same thing. You know, we've made the point, if you're not moving forward, what are you doing? You're going backwards. If we're not going forward, we're backing up. It's not okay to just stand still, because you'll be moving backwards in your faith. So Peter makes the same admonition here in 2 Peter that Paul is making, the point here in verse 1 to Timothy. In verse 2, Timothy is encouraged to teach what he has heard from Paul to faithful men. Why would he be telling him to, you know, he's told him already to go out and teach. There's a clarification in this verse, though. It talks about to faithful men. Why was it important for Timothy to teach faithful men? What does the last part of the verse say? That they'll be able to teach others. So, there was a special admonition here given to Timothy to work with faithful men. Not just to teach everybody, but specifically to give some dedicated attention to faithful men, that they would have the knowledge and the skill to go out and teach others. Have we ever done that? Have we had specific classes for teachers? We have. It's a similar example here of us following the pattern that's given by Paul, to work with individuals who are capable and apt to teach for that purpose of being able to make them better teachers, stronger teachers in the faith, and to go forward and be able to teach others more effectively. I think this is a good example of where authority is granted for that selective type of teaching of faithful men to be able to go forward and spread. I know that there have been preacher training classes conducted by brethren in the past. And that's a good example of the same type of application of encouraging those people that have the ability to hone those skills, that they would be more effective in being able to teach others. These are subtle points here. We talk about teaching the gospel. And in past, people have questioned how we go about spreading the gospel. And granted, there's right cause for that. There are things that are taken much more liberally than they ought to be and applied in, you know, social programs of sorts for the spreading of the gospel. But here it's making focused attention on how to go and reach people that are capable of furthering the gospel as individuals. Just an interesting way here that, you know, as opposed to just generic teaching, teaching of those specifically that have the ability to go and encourage others more effectively. Any comments? It picks up in verse 3 with a similar thought, but it's enduring hardships. The verse says, "But therefore endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." If you were a physical soldier, what would you expect to be faced to endure? Somebody that goes into today's military, what are the first several weeks? Training. Basic training. You're going to have to work hard, and you're going to have to get home. You're going to have to prepare yourself, and you're going to have to endure hardships. You're going to have to carry backpacks on runs and so on. You're going to have to be prepared. Okay? After that, what is a soldier that's going to go into battle having to face? The enemy. The enemy from the standpoint of someone that's going to want to kill you. Very similar analogy to what we have here in Christians facing persecutions, is they had people that were looking to want to kill them. So they would be faced with physical hardships as a soldier going into battle, physical injuries, injuries to their fellow soldiers that might have resulted in their death. If we compare that similar analogy to what we as Christians might endure from a hardship standpoint, we'll see our fellow brothers and sisters injured in the faith and sometimes fall away. So he is telling him to be prepared to endure hardships. And he's saying, okay, do it as a good soldier. The good soldier, if one is a good soldier, what's that soldier going to do when he's faced with these hardships? He's going to stay and fight. He's going to have to stay and fight. The other option is to run and to run away. And to do so, the enemy wins. Who's our enemy? Satan. If we stop and run away, Satan wins. Okay. Verse 4, he starts making some of the specific things or admonitions. But before I want to do that, let me go back to, there's similar analogy to statements that Paul has made in verse 2 Corinthians 12 and 10. It says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In chapter 12, and actually the last part of chapter 13, Paul recounts to the brethren there a lot of the things that he had endured. No doubt Timothy would have been familiar with these things. And as Paul brings to his remembrance about enduring hardships, he would have been thinking about some of the things that Paul himself had experienced. What kind of hardships had Paul experienced at the hands of serving the Lord faithfully? He was shipwrecked 3 times. He had been beaten with rods. He had been beaten with stripes. At the hands of Jews and how many stripes he had received. He had been stoned and left for dead. It says a night and the day in the deep. He had been shipwrecked. So he, no doubt Timothy, and when he's brought to remembrance about enduring hardships and knowing Paul's life and what he's been through, would be remembering, I may have to experience some of these same things. Okay. In verses 4 through 7, as we move through this, he brings to remembrance specifically comparisons as it relates to examples to live by. And the point I would make there is there are examples to live by, and he uses the analogy of 3 different types of individuals. The first one is a soldier. He focuses on the battle at hand and sets aside lesser matters for the goal of pleasing his leader. If we look at verse 4, he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. This was the admonition to Timothy. Now, if we think about being entangled in the affairs of life, what things might we bring to mind that would draw a Christian away from their focus of being living a Christian life first off themselves, and in Timothy's case, being a teacher of others? In a quiet crowd this morning. a job. That's the first one that comes to mind. You know, pleasure, things that we choose as hobbies that take our focus and attention away. To some extent, our family. Certainly can. We become so involved in the activities of, I'll use the analogy, okay, we become so involved in the activities of our children, if they're involved in sports events or so on, we're running here and there. The more kids you have, the more of those you have going on, to the point where you don't have any free time to do things, or it seems like you don't have any free time to do the things that are actually important. Anything else? That's true. We know Timothy was used to being in a family and family focus because of the care of his mother and grandmother. But from the standpoint here of a soldier and the encumbrances, you know, a soldier going into battle, if he is faced, for example, with family matters, he could be worried about losing his life and what would happen to his family. But the good soldier has to set that aside temporarily while he's faced with the given battle at hand so that it does not detract from the activities he needs to be focused on. Bill Lambert? As Christians are looking at our lives from the standpoint of this particular passage and being a good soldier, how would we go about assessing whether we're being a good soldier? I think we'd have to look at where do we spend the majority of our time. If we look at that as a basis of where is the majority of our attention focused, it can be focused on family, but it could be focused on teaching our family the truth all the time. But if we are focused on everything else except for the Bible, a good point, Brother Lambert, if we're not studying regularly, if we're not teaching our family regularly, then we aren't being that good soldier because we're not allocating one of the rare gifts that we have, which is our time given to us by God. It's His gift to us. We just have to figure out how best to use it on His behalf. He moves on further with the analogy to an athlete. The New International Version, to me, helped explain it a bit better. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Now, in the previous one, he told him about being a good soldier. Here, he's talking to him about you're not going to receive the reward of an athlete unless you compete in the competition in a way that's in accordance with the rules. If you're running a race, for example, if you're running a cross-country race and you cut the corners, you're going to be disqualified. If you take a shortcut, you're going to be disqualified. Happen to see that last year in a race that Stuart was running in. One of the guys cut the corner on the last. He had run the entire race, and he was coming into a stadium, and they had the lanes, and he cut the corner on the last turn. He was disqualified. That analogy applies as well to Christians. We can live as a Christian our entire life, but if we cut a corner and take a shortcut in our last days, we won't receive the crown as well. Here he's making the point about abiding by the rules specifically. We made the analogy to a runner and taking a shortcut. Brother Lambert. All the way through. We're in football season. They got to play it. Most of the games are decided in what? The last 2 minutes, in many cases. If you just give up early on, you may not finish the game. Play all the holes in golf. Well, if we draw the analogy here as well with this, from looking at the standpoint of the rules, every competition has its own rules. If we looked at the rules of Christianity, where would we want to go? I heard somebody. We would want, our end goal would be heaven, but the rules that we would be looking for the competition to get, and it's not a competition, for the life that we would need to live, are going to be found where? From the Word of God. So, any religion that's outside of the Word of God is not abiding by the rules, and therefore is not going to receive the reward of the crown of life. That's the direct analogy that's applied here as well. If someone contrives a man-made religion in an effort to get to heaven, and it does not include the teachings, or includes only a subset of the teachings, or only a smattering of the teachings that are presented in the Bible, that religion has taken a shortcut and will not receive the crown of life. All the man-made denominations that are not in accordance with the Bible are a good example. Darren, you were about to say something, I think. I think that's a very good analogy. For those that may not have heard that, Darren's made the point that a Christian lives by in a world, in an environment where there are two sets of rules these days. You know, the rewards associated with Christianity are much longer term in focus. We don't immediately receive heaven. There are aspects of Christianity that are rewarding, but not necessarily to the immediate gratification of what the devil presents to people in the world that they live in. And I think, and if we take the sports analogy one step further, today's culture has made that even more so, of ingraining in young children that participate in sports that, you know, no matter how well you do, you're going to receive a reward for it. Now, you have everybody on the team's going to get a trophy these days, no matter if all they did was nothing. And that's not the analogy that is actually presented here. We have to be careful if we are training our children as well, that if it's worth getting a reward, it's worth doing something for it. Scott? Greg. It's a good point. There is no halfway. Those that are involved in this, and the farmer being the next one, the husbandman, they all have to see it through to the very end. It says here in, not every toiler of the soil gathers the earth's fruits, but only the patient toiler. And that's a quote from David Lipscomb's commentary on what this particular verse is referring to. You've got to be patient toiler. You've got to wait for the fruits to come in. You can't pick them early and expect them to be any good. You've got to wait for the crops all the way through. And sometimes that last rain may not come, and they may not be as nice as what you expected, but you still have to see it all the way through. Verse 7, he encourages Timothy specifically, as it's related to each of these things, meditate on these examples. The Lord will help him understand the meaning of the message and its importance. If we read the specific verse here, it says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So he's telling him, think about what I've told you here related to these examples, and the Lord will help you understand the importance of each of these examples as you go forward. Moving forward into verses 8 through 13, we see specifically more discussions about Paul endures all things for the sake of the chosen. He's giving Timothy why he has devoted his life to the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Verse 8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He's making the emphasis here, the gospel that he has been teaching is the one about the resurrection of Christ. If we went back to the early chapters in Acts, what did Peter and John go forward and preach each time that they went into an area? Christ crucified, raised from the dead. That was the if you did a nutshell of their message in each of those cases, Christ died, he was raised on the third day, that we all, those that were Christians, might have hope. That's the center of the message. It's the center of the message for us today. If we could convince everyone on that key fact, and they truly believed in it, be the core of the understanding associated with Christianity. I think that's a very good point. Yes, he does. He's showing Timothy that Christ suffered at the hands of lawless men, and yet after he died, he was raised to sit at the right hand of God. And that Timothy himself, you know, if he fought the good fight and carried it through, he would be rewarded. Verse 9, Paul suffered for this message to the point of being bound, but the message itself was not bound. It was still spreading. In the passage it says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. What did Paul do while he was in prison? Preached and prayed. And the word went forward from there. When he couldn't travel, he wrote letters and spread the word that way. we as Christians can influence people in so many ways. Modern technology today gives us the ability to reach out beyond, far beyond what we can physically do. This class itself is going to be made available, and our auditorium preaching will be made available worldwide via the internet. Those are avenues that we can reach out to people. This is a good example here. It's not, the word itself is not being bound here. Paul, even though he was in bonds, the word could spread. He was making that point specifically to Timothy. You know, if you stay at it and you keep doing it, the word will spread. It may not spread at the pace that you think it should, but it will spread. Verse 10, Paul endured all things that obedient men might be saved. The actual passage reads, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." His focus, as he pointed out, Christ crucified and raised that we might have hope, is for that purpose. If you took that particular message as it's related to each of these, it was for individuals so that they could be saved. In verse 11, similar cross-reference is Romans 6 and 8. "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." What does it mean to be dead with Christ? I think that's the point that he's making here. Dead with Christ. Christ was solely focused in his life on spreading the message, and dedicating, doing what God wanted him to do. We need to be dead to our own pleasures, our own sin, and put those away so that we can be with Christ. Comparison to an individual that has never obeyed is they are what? They are dead in their sins, are they not? The Bible refers and uses that passage to say they are dead in their sins. Those that believe live. Those that are obedient live by comparison. Okay? Okay, that's a good point. And I thank you for making that and clarifying it. There's a difference between being dead in sin and being dead to sin, Brother Stephen points out. If you're dead in sin, you're still in sin. If you're dead to sin, you put it away and not doing it anymore. In verse 12, we have a similar comparison to several other passages. Verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." We look at Romans 8:17 and 1 Peter 4:13. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers in Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So his point here he's making, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. And this is pointed out in multiple areas. Paul points it out in Romans 8 and 17. Peter also then in 1 Peter 4 and 13. They were partakers in Christ's sufferings, and as a result they would be partakers in the blessings. Verse 12, the last half of the verse, "If we deny Him, He will also deny us." Christ made that point when He was talking to and preaching. Is that, "But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Those that were, you know, not living their life the way they should. He makes the point here in the last half of verse 12, then, if we deny Him, He'll deny us. If we don't abide by His teachings, we will not receive the reward. He's made that point already earlier. You know, by the one that's running the race, he's not abiding by the rules, he's not going to receive the reward. Here, if we deny Christ, we can't expect to be recognized by him. Verse 13. If we fail to believe, Christ is still faithful. Verse that says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. This is in the King James Version. He cannot deny himself. The first half of that, if we fail to believe, Christ is still faithful. If we look at it from the standpoint of what this verse is saying, Christ is always there for the unbeliever that is willing to turn to him. He will never turn from that. The biggest problem is that people turn away from the Lord. They choose not to believe. There are those that choose never to hear, and there are those that choose, once they've heard, to disbelieve. And there are those that, once they've believed, choose to turn away. Three categories of individuals. And I think he's making the point here that Christ will be available to all of those if they turn to him and seek him. The last half of the verse is that Christ cannot deny himself. He cannot. And similar passage, if we were to turn to it, would be Numbers 23 and 19. Turn there briefly and read that. Numbers 23 and 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? By the nature of God and Christ, can God lie? It's a point-blank verse in another location that God cannot lie. Is there any instances that we know of where God has said he's going to do something, or Christ has said he's going to do something, and he's not fulfilled his word? No. We see prophecies all throughout the Old Testament that came by and were fulfilled. So, therefore, we can count God and Christ as trustworthy and truthful. And the point that's being made here in the last half of verse 13 is that he cannot deny himself. Another version, deny his nature. He will be faithful. He has said he will be faithful there for us, and as a result of that, he will be. And that's the point of the last half of the emphasis of that verse, and that he will be faithful there for those who seek to believe him. Any thoughts and comments on the first 13 verses of 2 Timothy? Wednesday night, Brent will be picking up with the last half of the chapter. One of the passages I'm going to jump to just a little bit, because it has importance as it relates to Timothy here. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That passage was pounded into us by Brother A.J. Rollins in our senior Bible class. That was one where, if he was going to come by and ask you, you better know that one to start with. We as Christians need to always have that in the background of our minds, that we are studying so that we can be approved of God. Thank you for your time today.